Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Or you can follow along on the screen. Those will have it up on the screen here momentarily. We do especially welcome the mothers here today. It's Mother's Day. You play such a wonderful and vital part in the world in which we live. And we thank God for you, and we pray that this would be a blessed day for you. We are going to, as we start this last chapter of Hebrews, we're going to be taking a look at the grace life today, part one, and it'll be in three parts. It's with mixed feelings that I start the last chapter of Hebrews because it is just absolutely such a wonderful book, and so I, on one hand, hate to leave it, but on the other hand, I look forward to the fall, and we will be starting a new book, which I will let you know later on. Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 8. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is God's inerrant, infallible word. We're going to be looking at, in these three Sundays, these last three Sundays, today and the next 2 weeks, the fact that the author of Hebrews and the Holy Spirit is giving us 12 admonitions to jumpstart your Christian life. As we end off the book of Hebrews with chapter 13, the author now tells us and gives us several commands. Several admonitions that we are to follow in our life. The first 12 chapters really were a building up of doctrine, of precepts, of truths. And once now we get to chapter 13, it's just almost in machine gun fire that the author of Hebrews, one after another, almost verse after verse after verse, gives us admonitions. Commands us to do certain things. And that's the pattern of Scripture. You follow the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters are doctrine, the last three chapters are practical admonitions. The book of Ephesians, the first three chapters are doctrinal perspectives, and the last three chapters, 4 to 6, are practical admonitions to us, commands that are given to us. And the reason for that is because you have to set a foundation. You have to set a doctrinal foundation before you can begin to ask people to do things, ask people to follow certain commands. And the tragedy today is so many times we want to go right to the practical. We want to go right to the commands, but they're not based upon anything. God wants us to understand why he wants us to do things, and that's what's set forth in the truths to begin with, and then he will ask us to do certain things based on those truths. So the first admonition that's given to us here is, let love of the brethren continue. You notice it doesn't say here to invent love for the brethren or to start loving your brethren. It is, let the love of the brethren continue. Keep on doing what you've been doing, don't stop loving those who are part of the family of God, those who are a part of the body of Christ. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, it is at that point that the Holy Spirit comes to invade your life. He comes to live within you. And when He comes to live within you, He brings all of the gifts and all of the fruits that are available. And you'll remember Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says that the fruit of the Spirit, and the very first thing on the list, is love. And so the love that we have towards others within the body of Christ, is that which is produced by the Holy Spirit. And that is resident within us when we become Christians. And that is the natural outgrowth of our Christian lives. As we live our lives and that we submit to the Holy Spirit, love is produced for other believers. We are part of a family. And so this is a spiritual family in which we are related to one another. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and therefore we are to express that relationship by the love that we show to other believers. And so we have to put the brakes on. We have to stop that. We have to make a conscious effort to stop that, because the natural thing, as it says here, is let love for the brethren continue. Don't stop doing that. Regardless of the pressures, regardless of the things of this world, the distractions and so on, it's very important for us to continue loving others. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." 1 John 5:1-2, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father," notice, "loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments." And so if you're a person that loves God, you will also love those who love God. To those, as it says here, who are born of Him. If they are born again, that is the basis for which you extend the love of God to them. And we know that we love other believers when we love God and when we observe His commandments. Romans 12:10 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." John 13:34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And lastly is 1 John 3:14, which says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." One of the characteristics of a truly born-again person is a person who loves other believers, who, as it says here, because we love the brethren, because we express that. Not that we just say in a blanket statement that we love the brethren, but that we actually demonstrate that. And that we follow the commands that are in Scripture concerning other believers, giving preference, as it says here, to other believers, forbearing and bearing their burdens and all the things, all the one another's that it talks about in Scripture. So we are to let love of the brethren continue. Don't get so wrapped up in things that you might be going through that you don't continue to do that, because within the body of Christ, it is very important. In fact, it's crucial for us working together that we have love shown between each other. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 is sandwiched in between chapters 12 and chapters 14, which talk about the use of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts can become very mechanical. It can become perhaps even a selfish thing. But when you exercise your spiritual gift, you are to do it with the love, the fruit of the Spirit, towards other believers. The bottom I put what someone has said, and that is, love God and everybody else and do what you want. Why is that? Because if you are truly loving God and if you are loving everybody else, if that is ruling your life, then you can do anything, because you will always have others and their best interests in mind. And you will always have God's interest in mind. And He's the number one priority in your life. So you can do whatever you want if that's the ruling principle in your life. Number two, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Verse 2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. 1 Timothy 3:2, it's interesting when it talks about qualifications for an elder in a church. It says this, an overseer, or another word for overseer, bishop, elder, the term you want to use there, pastor. An overseer then must be above reproach. An elder is to be the husband of one wife. He is to be temperate. He is to be prudent. He is to be respectable. He is to be hospitable. Notice it here. One of the things that we don't often talk about, but it is important, that if you are going to choose an elder that's going to serve on an elder board or serve as a teaching elder in a church, it is important, and one of the qualifications is that they be hospitable, that they have the doors of their home open, that they are inviting people in, that they are ministering to people. That's a great sign that these people have what God has in mind, which is to take care of others. You'll also notice in Titus 1:7 and 8, about the same thing. For the overseer or the elder must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not found of sordid gain, but, it says, hospitable. So again, the emphasis is on having people in and ministering to them. 1 Timothy 5:9 and 10, it's talking here about widows. And in the New Testament, it talks about the fact that if there is a widow indeed, one who is truly a widow, there are certain qualifications that she must meet if the church is going to put her on a roll whereby they are going to support her. And it says here, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, and if she, notice it, has shown hospitality to strangers. Again, an important qualification, and again it's emphasized that when you check out her life, if she's to be put on the list, she is to be one that is hospitable. Matthew 25:42-43, Jesus said, for I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. And he says, if you do it unto the least of me, you do it unto me. And so with strangers and those who perhaps we come in contact with that we don't know very well, it is important that as we are doing that, we understand that we're not only doing it for them, but we're doing it as we would be doing it unto the Lord. He is the one that is there that we are ministering to in this situation. Now, there's an interesting part at the end of this verse, if we go back up to verse 2. For by this some have, it says here, entertained angels without knowing it. Now, there's not a lot I can say about that, because I can't tell you how you will know if you are entertaining an angel or not. But angels do have the capacity to take on a human form. And being that they can do that, at certain times they do that. There are accounts of people who have been stranded at the side of a road, let's say, and someone has stopped by and introduced themselves. They have help them in a stressful situation, provided help for them, and then at some point beyond that, the person that was helped tried to find them or whatever, and there was no record of them. And so God sends angels as His messengers, as those who minister to the saints at certain times to accomplish certain purposes. And it just might be the stranger that you come upon, that you show hospitality to, indeed might be an angel. How you're going to find that out, I don't know. But it's pretty exciting to think that you just might be entertaining an angel. All right. Number three, it says here, remember the prisoners. Verse 3 says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Paul says in Colossians 4:18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Paul asked the Colossian believers whom he's writing to at the church at Colossae, he's asking them to remember the fact that he is in prison. It's difficult. It is very hard to be in prison. Paul was serving unjustly in prison, and the conditions that he was in and what he was suffering was not easy to go through. And so he asked those believers when he is writing to them, remember me, please, in my imprisonment. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26 says, and if one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer with it. That goes right along with what it's saying up here in verse 3, when as though we are in prison with them, we suffer with those who are suffering unjustly or are ill-treated. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So there are three ways you can remember the prisoners and those who are persecuted. Notice up in verse 3, it says, remember the prisoners and those who are ill-treated. So three ways we can remember the prisoners and the persecuted. Number one, feel deep compassion for them. Put yourself in their situation. When I was in St. Cloud, I went to disciple an individual who was in prison in St. Cloud, Carlos. And Carlos was there because, for one thing, he committed a crime of theft. And so they put him in jail. But in between the time that he committed that crime and arrived at jail, he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And so I went in to disciple him each week. And it's quite an experience. Tom isn't here today. Tom has a ministry, prison ministry. Tom Siegert, Carol does as well, and the class goes down to Shakopee and works with women who are in prison there. It's quite an experience when you go into a prison, and when they let you in, you go in with your, I was able to go in with my Bible, they check it all through to see if there's anything that's contained in there that I might be smuggling in there, but you go through a series of doors, they all slam behind you and close, and you finally get back to the place, the meeting place, and I would sit down there. Carlos would come out, and I gave him a Bible, and so when we'd meet together, he would study it, and then when we'd come together, I would share with him what he had been studying and minister to him and so on. But he would sit there sometimes with tears coming down his face relating to me how difficult it was to be in prison. Carlos was a former Satan worshiper and a homosexual. And he was under a lot of persecution and a lot of suffering because of the other prisoners that were in prison that wanted him to commit acts of homosexuality with them. And if they did not, he incurred a severe beating. And he would relate to me how difficult that was. And he couldn't wait to someday, hopefully, to get out. So with tears coming down his face, he would relate those things to me. We would share together. We would pray together. And I would try the best that I possibly could do to empathize with him in his situation. And you feel so helpless at that point because there's nothing you can do. Because once you leave him, he's going to go back into that environment again and suffer the things that he was experiencing. So the first thing we need to do is to feel compassion for them. Secondly, we are to remember them in our prayers. We are to pray for them. And thirdly, we are to remember them with a visit or aid for their relief. God's Word teaches us to sympathize with all the oppressed and the suffering. It was a joyous day when Carlos was going to be let free, and I rented a U-Haul trailer, hooked it up to the back of my car, and went to the prison. He was being transferred to a halfway house down here in Lionel Lakes, and it was a wonderful time when we could load that up with a few possessions that he had and bring him down here. And when he got out for the first time, to be able to see the green leaves and the green grass and to express that as we drove from St. Cloud down here. So there's reward in working with individuals, people who are in prison. And Paul was in prison, and he had those who were praying for him and ministering to him in that situation. Remember the prisoners. Since you yourselves, it says here, are also in the flesh, and you know what it's like to suffer physically, and so you can, in the body, so you can put yourself in their situation and the suffering that they're going through. Fourth, marriage is to be held in honor by all. Verse 4 says, marriage is to be held in honor by all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now we have to remember when we talk about marriage, that marriage is God's idea. Matthew chapter 19, 4-6, Jesus said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, he, God, created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. There are many important things about what is said right here that Jesus quoted, especially in our culture in which we live, and the things that are going on, that he made them male and female. They are the ones that are to be joined together in a marriage, is the male and the female. 1 Timothy 4:3, it's interesting that it says that in the last days there will be men who will forbid marriage and advocates abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. There will always be an attack upon marriage, and here it says that marriage is to be held in honor among all, among everyone. The joining together of a husband and wife in marriage is to be honored, that particular divine institution that God has established. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God looks at the relationship, the physical, the sexual relationship between a husband and a woman as sacred. And that which they commit to together is to be a sacred bond. And that bond, no one is to break, no fornicator, no adulterer. That is to be protected. Because in God's eyes, as I said, it is a sacred time. There are three things in our society that are dishonoring to marriage today. Number one is the homosexual movement. Maybe I should call it the homosexual tsunami. It has hit this country. It has hit it like a giant tidal wave, and it is flowing over this country and everything. You can't get away from it. Last night on the sports, they're talking about the very first openly homosexual athlete was just drafted in the National Football League yesterday. 2 weeks ago, Gene Robinson, who back in 2003 came out and openly said he was gay. He is a bishop in the Episcopal Church. And the first one that happened. 2 weeks ago, after being married to his male lover, he now declared that they are getting a divorce. It just comes over and over again. We have legislation, we have everything that's pouring over this country and really bringing this country down. If God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, how is he going to spare America? So it tears away at what marriage really is, the honorable place that it is between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife. Secondly, that is dishonoring to marriage today is our immoral and promiscuous culture, which is flooded with fornication, adultery, sensuality, and licentiousness. Licentiousness meaning license. Anything goes. I hear people to say today, oh, what's the matter with people today? They have become so evil. They have become so immoral in their actions. The fact of the matter is, the people today are no more immoral inwardly than they were 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, or 4,000 years ago. It all depends upon the society and what the society allows. Because it is resident, it is there. If the society allows it, it will be manifested. In the United States, we become more and more favorable to fornication, to adultery, to sensuality. And so our media, whether it's the TV, whether it's billboards, whether it's radio, whether it's magazines, whatever it is, flooded and promoting fornication and adultery and sensuality. And all of that tears at the marriage relationship. And thirdly, rampant divorce, which continues at just a high rate among those who claim to be born again Christians as it does the secular world in which we live. Fifth, it says here that we are to be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Make sure that your character, it says in verse 5, is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you, or I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? Several verses on this that Scripture talks about. Psalm 62:10 says, if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Whether you are given the responsibility over and the stewardship over a large amount of money or a small amount of money, if it should be a large amount, it says here, do not set your heart upon them. Job 31, verse 24 and 28 says, if I put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, that too, it says in verse 28, would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. We put in our coins, in God we trust. Very few people really believe that in the society that we live in and the money that they carry around. Our trust is to be into God, and it's an affront to God. It's a slam to God when we put our confidence in money or in gold, as it says here. Proverbs 15:16 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. I'm always reminded that when they asked the question to John D. Rockefeller, a billionaire, how much is enough money? He says, just a little bit more. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. It's the law of diminishing returns. You constantly have to get more and more and more to get the same kick out of it as what you had before. 1 Timothy 6, 7-10 says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. No U-Haul hooked up to your casket. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Money has kept people from salvation. Money has kept believers from experiencing the joy of the Christian life, the love of it. Psalm 37:25, I have been young, and now I am old, the psalmist says. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. God always takes care of those who belong to him. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of God. God, don't give me so much that I forget about you and say, who is the Lord? And don't give me so little that in some way I would want to go out and to try and steal it. John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. An abundant Christian life comes not by the material possessions and the money that you have in your bank account. It comes because the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of your life and you are relying upon Him for your joy and your happiness. 1 Samuel 2:7 says, the Lord makes poor and rich. Here's the sovereignty of God. He's the one who decides who's going to get what, and for various reasons. So what are we to do then? Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, food, clothing, shelter, will be added to you. And therefore, be content with what you have. If a man has everything and has not Christ, he has nothing. If he has nothing but has Christ, he has everything. Remember those who led you. In verse 7 it says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Paul says about the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 3, 7-9. He says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Notice this here, follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. So in a certain sense, when we see those who, as it says here, remember those who have led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So, there's two things to remember about this. Number one, if you are going to imitate another believer, be sure they are imitating God. You can't just imitate anybody, because if they're not imitating God, you're going to end up in the same situation and doing the same things that they are, and God will not be pleased with you. And secondly, look at their lives carefully and observe not only their conduct, but the impact of their life on others and on the world. That's what Paul is saying. Paul's saying, I imitate Christ, therefore imitate me. Look at my life. See how I live my life. See the impact that I'm having on other believers. See the impact I'm having upon the world. And if it squares with Scripture and what you know of Scripture, then imitate me in what I am doing. So he says, remember. Spend some time thinking about here. Remember those who led you. Those who perhaps brought you to Christ. Those who are ahead of you in your spiritual walk. And imitate them. Then we come to verse 8, which to many people is a puzzling verse. Unless you believe that God just randomly picked verses out of the air and threw them into Scripture. Because why would He suddenly say, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? And then He goes on and talks about don't get caught up in false teaching, false doctrine, and so on. Why drop this verse in here? Well, this verse is dropped in here because He wants to tie everything of what He has said and what He's going to say to this verse, because this is the stability of the Christian life here. Everything before this verse and after this verse is anchored to this verse. It all has an anchor. All these verses come down into the unchangeableness, the immutability of Jesus Christ, that He does not change. Number two, without the immutability of Christ, you would have absolutely no stability to your Christian life. If Jesus Christ is different yesterday than He is today or will be tomorrow, what stability could you have in your Christian life? You couldn't trust anything in His Word. because he might change it. How do I know today what he's really going to be like in his character? I'm not. Jesus Christ, this is important, Jesus Christ never changes in his person, meaning his attributes. That's what verse 8 is talking about here. But his program changes, and so many people get that mixed up. They take a look at Scripture, they take a look at everything in Scripture, and they pick out things out of Scripture, and they say, oh, see, this is what was happening back 2,000 years ago, or this is what was happening back in the Old Testament. And so therefore, Jesus Christ doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the very things that were true in the Old Testament, the very things that were true perhaps in the book of Acts, or when Jesus walked the earth, those same things are true today. Well, Jesus Christ is the same, but understand that his program changes. What he has rolled out as what his plan is. We're living in a different age today than we are in the Old Testament. We're not offering up our animal sacrifices today. That was the plan in the Old Testament. That was his program. Today, it's different. And so you have to be careful and you have to understand that he doesn't change, but his program changes. And number four, we are to imitate Christ by being steadfast, consistent in our character, that should be our character, and conduct. Christ is steadfast. Christ is immovable in his character. We are to imitate that, and we are to be the same in our character. Day after day, we are to be faithful to him. We strive to see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We strive to abide in Christ, to walk in the truth, to love his word, to obey his commands. Those are all the outgrowth of a stable Christian life that we are to live. Okay, we'll stop here this morning. Perhaps you've got questions, comments, something you want to say? We got one right up here, Glenn.
Knew it. Should have come around the front.
Joe is going to...
This is a quick one. Why over 60? Was that like...
Now, come on. I'm over 60, okay? So...
I'm just curious.
Oh, you're talking about the widows.
Yeah.
For one reason is because if you... Over a period of time, they felt in the New Testament that you've got a person that when they reach 60 years old, that perhaps is a time when it is going to be difficult for that person perhaps to work or to support themselves. So we're going to wait for that period of time. It's also that if we're going to put somebody on the roll and we are going to support them, let's say full time, we need to take a look at the pattern of their life. Not a widow that's 30 years old, but and perhaps we can't see her life during that period of time, but we need to take an overall look at her life and to see if these characteristics are true and have been a pattern of her life, and if they have been, then we need to put her on the roll and the church needs to support her.
You get what I'm saying? So
I don't think it's cultural. I think that's an abiding command. That is true for us today as it is back then, or it was in the Old Testament as well. I think the church has a responsibility for that and to pick that up if there is unable to be support or whatever for that individual. Now, obviously, if there are government programs or there are things that fill in for that, that's one thing. But, of course, we've taken a lot as society and put it on the shoulders of the government as opposed to the church, who has been admonished to pick up some of these items and take care of its own people that are a part of its flock. Okay? Chet's got one here.
Anything in the old Jewish law about the requirements of gleaning? How old was Naomi? You know, any of that stuff around? I wonder if there were other age references in the law.
I can't recall right offhand. I can't say. I have to take a look at that more closely. Up here, Lee's got one.
People lived over, say, 40 in those days. The life expectancy was much less.
Yeah, and a lot of times that was true because of the fact that so many children died at birth. So that But there were people that did live. You know, again, Scripture tells us that a man's life is approximately 70 years. So there were people that lived beyond that to some degree after the flood, and some that lived less than that. And so there was a shorter lifespan, but 60 is there. Okay, let's close in prayer. Lord, we're really thankful for a chapter like chapter 13 of Hebrews here, which just gives us very quick admonitions for us to follow. Perhaps we've heard them before. Maybe some of them we haven't. Maybe some of them we totally forget about. It's easy not to remember the prisoners. It's easy not to, in this day and age in which we live, not to be hospitable. So we pray that the things that we've taken a look at here, we would rethink them in our lives. We're thankful all the ways that we can glorify you, that we can take the initiative, that we can do all that we can do to love the brethren, to be hospitable, to honor marriage, to keep ourselves free from the love of money, and to trust you. Because as the scripture has said here, who possibly can harm us? People can take things away from us, but our trust is in you. Whatever might leave us, we might be robbed, somebody might steal from us, we might lose our home, whatever it might be. This particularly relates to those who are reading the book of Hebrews, because they had lost a lot of their goods, had been plundered from them. They were under severe persecution. That may or may not happen to us. Increasingly, we will be under more persecution as time goes along by the things that are happening in our society and in our culture and how we are changing. So we pray that we would understand these things and we would pass these on to the next generation who may experience even a greater amount of persecution than what we experience today. So thank you for this time, this chapter. We pray, especially today being it's Mother's Day, we pray for the mothers who are represented here. We pray that you would be with them, that you would be gracious unto them, that you would bless them for the critical and important role that they play and have played in our lives and play in the lives of our children and others. It's so critical and crucial to the raising of godly people and godly children. So we pray your special blessing on them today. So thank you for this morning, this time that we spent together. Well, we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.